All right, once again, our text this morning, Matthew 10, verses 1 through 4. Let's give our attention now to God's holy word. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Holy Scripture. We pray that you would help us today to delight in your testimonies as much as in wealth and riches. People rejoice when they come upon treasure, when they receive money they didn't expect. We tend to value money and wealth very highly. But we pray, Lord, that you would help us to value your truth more highly than we do wealth. We pray, Father, that you would help us to see the treasure that we have here in your word, the word of God. I pray for each person here today and ask that you would prepare their heart to receive your word. Ask, Father, if there's someone here that does not know Christ as his Savior, I pray that you would open their heart and transform them into a disciple. And Lord, for your people here today, we ask that you would strengthen us, teach us, correct us, rebuke us, and help us to be the people of God that you want us to be. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The nation of Israel was built on the 12 patriarchs, the sons of Jacob. Now, if you've ever read the Old Testament, which hopefully you have, you will see that these men were fallen, to say the least. They were sinful men. In fact, once you read the stories, you might be a little surprised at, we might say, just how sinful they were. Let me give you a couple of examples. Judah, from whom our Lord descends, engages in immorality and visits a prostitute that happens to be a family member. Genesis 38. Simeon and Levi, in order to get vengeance over their sister's defilement, they formulate this plan in deceiving some of the pagan people around them, and then they slaughter them. The brothers of Joseph, remember what they did to him, right? Really righteous, upstanding individuals. They see Joseph coming and they say, let's kill him. Let's get rid of him. Well, you know the story that Joseph is spared, but eventually they sell him into slavery. That's better. Not quite best, though, is it? Quite a sordid history for the lives of these 12 men. But God built the nation of Israel out of these 12 men. God built the nation of Israel through whom he brought the Messiah into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an amazing thing, is it not, that God can create a people out of such sinners as us. Well, here we are in the pages of the New Testament, and Jesus is looking around for perfect people. No, because there are none. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So what does Jesus do? What can he select? What kind of people can he call to be his 12 apostles to form the foundation of his church? He must call fallen, sinful men. And that's exactly what he does. And we have their catalog here, their list in Matthew chapter 10 of these specific men that Jesus called to be his 12 apostles. This is who we are considering here in our studies in the Gospel of Matthew. And I hope that as we go through these 12 men, you will be encouraged. You will be encouraged that God loves sinners and he uses sinners. As amazing as that is, deeply flawed, fallen people, Jesus transforms, saves, and uses them. Now, last time we finished up our consideration of the first four of these apostles. Simon was the first, that is Peter, then Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, the sons of thunder, if you will. Well, those are the four that we've covered so far. I don't know that we'll make it through the rest of them today, so I'll just take my time, and we'll see how many of the rest of these men that we can go through. Say, Pastor Nick, you can squeeze blood out of a turnip. Yes, I know. Just like to be detailed. That's all. All right, let's move on to the next one, and that is Philip. Verse 3, Philip and Bartholomew. The fifth apostle on the list here is Philip, or Philippos in Greek. We do not have quite the amount of information on Philip that we do for Peter and Andrew, James and John, but we do have information on him, and what we do have is illuminating. It tells us things about Philip, and in looking at these things that the New Testament tells us about Philip, we will see ourselves, hopefully, and what Jesus does for sinners like us. Well, first of all, Philip, his home was in Bethsaida. Bethsaida was a fishing village on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. He's from the same town as Andrew and Peter, so it's likely that Philip knew Andrew and Peter because they're from the same place. Now what we want to do as we look at the second aspect of Philip, we want to keep our finger here in Matthew 10, and we want to go to John, the Gospel of John. John chapter 1. And verse 43. John helps fill out the picture of some of these men, as we mentioned a moment ago. John chapter 1 and verse 43. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, this isn't recorded of all the men who were the 12 disciples, but we do get Jesus' call to discipleship for certain of these men recorded in the New Testament. We have it for Matthew. We studied that in Matthew 9. Here we see it for Philip, that Jesus comes to him as he did Peter and Andrew, James and John, and he issues the call to discipleship. Follow me. And that call transformed Philip's life. Philip was never the same once he heard those two simple words from the Lord Jesus, "Follow me." Now, the same is true for you and for me. These are the words that Jesus came and spoke to your heart through the preaching of the gospel. Jesus came to you as an unbeliever and said, "Follow me." And his call was irresistible. His call was powerful. When Jesus speaks these words in an effectual manner, you are drawn to obey them, drawn to respond positively to Jesus Christ. Can you think back to that time when Jesus called you to follow him? You may have been small, you may have been young, it may have been very simple. You may have been an adult living in sin and sick of yourself and your sin when you heard the call of Christ to follow him. But every believer hears this call. Now, to be sure, this is physical and literal, so to speak, that Jesus was literally there in the flesh to call Philip to be his disciple. But the fact that Jesus is not with us physically anymore doesn't make it any less real. Doesn't make it any less powerful for Jesus to come when you hear the preaching of the gospel. Guess what he's doing for his elect people? He's calling them with these words, "Follow me. Follow me." He says it to Philip, and he has said it to us. And it's a wonderful thing. And now, what does Philip do? Once Philip becomes a disciple, almost instantly, we see Philip's initial faith in Jesus, and we might say, his evangelism, that he brings other people to Jesus. Verse 44. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." What is that? That's faith. Philip believes. He believes that the man who called him to follow him, To be a disciple is the man of whom the prophets of the Old Testament have spoken, is the man of whom Moses wrote in the Old Testament. It is none other than Jesus Christ. So Philip believes, and now look what he does. He comes to Nathanael and he tells Nathanael about it. He tells Nathanael, we found him, the Christ, the Messiah. He has been discovered. He is here. We found him. What is that? It's a little bit of evangelism there, right? A little bit of Philip sharing with other people who Christ is and the fact that Jesus is the true Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now let's look at how Nathanael responds to this, verse 46. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth didn't have a great reputation in those days. Philip said to him, come and see. So Philip says, you come check it out for yourself. You come see the Savior for yourself, the Messiah. Now, is this not what God has done for us too? When God calls you to follow Jesus Christ, when Jesus comes and issues the call for discipleship and he changes your life, one of the natural things that we do as a new Christian is we want to tell other people about it. Now, we may not be preachers, we may not stand up before thousands, but we do have moms and dads, relatives, neighbors, coworkers, friends, whoever, right? And this is our function as a disciple. We answer the call to discipleship, and part of that discipleship is to tell others that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of God, and to bring others to him. I remember in the year 2001, when the Lord convicted me of my sins and brought me to Christ, we might say for a second time, I remember the conversations that I had with my best friend at the time, because I couldn't help but talk to him about it, because everything had changed. No longer were we going to live in sin. No longer were we going to do all these things that we used to do. Can't do that anymore. I'm following Christ. He's called me. I've heard his voice, not literally, but in the gospel, in the word of God, follow me, and now everything's different. And so I talked to him about it. I shared who Jesus was with him. This is what we do as believers. We bring others to Christ. We share with other people that Jesus is the Messiah and that he's saved us and changed our lives. It's what we see Philip doing here in the pages of the gospel. Now, we see Philip's faith here initially, but this faith is going to be tested. Now, turn over to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We'll begin reading at verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? This is what we usually call the feeding of the 5,000. And so Jesus is preaching, teaching, ministering, and we've got great crowds that are following him around. We've seen that in Matthew, right? Multitudes of people flocking to Jesus. Well, here it is again. They're flocking to Jesus, and Jesus turns to who? To Philip, this man that we read about very briefly in Matthew 10. He turns to Philip, and he asks Philip, where are we going to buy bread so that these may eat? Now, Philip is looking out over a huge crowd. 5,000 men and probably additional men, women and children, rather. Don't know exactly how many, but we've got thousands of people. And so Philip looks out over that group of people, and he responds the way that we would respond to such a statement. Verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. Lord, this is impossible. We can't do this. What do you mean buy bread for all these people? We can't buy bread for all these people. Even if we had this much, it wouldn't get anywhere close to feeding all of these people. Who said that? Philip said that. What's Jesus doing here? He's testing him. Back up now to verse 6. But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Now, Jesus knew exactly what he was going to accomplish here, what he was going to do. He was going to miraculously feed the 5,000 with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. Philip doesn't know that. And so he tests Philip's faith and will say, Philip failed the test. Now, if we put ourselves in Philip's shoes, I don't think we would have done any better. Because we tend to think in the same pragmatic, practical way. Lord, there isn't enough food at Costco or Walmart to feed all of these people. It's impossible. It can't be done. But Jesus is going to have to teach Philip that the impossible with him is possible. That with God, all things are possible. And has he not had to teach you that same lesson? Have you ever said to God, God, this is not going to happen. I don't see how this is going to work out. I don't see how you could possibly bring good out of this. Or maybe if you've never said it, you've thought it. I don't see how this is good. I don't see how this is the situation we want, but that's the exact situation he's put you in. What's he doing? What's God doing? He's doing the same thing he did with Philip. He's testing you. Don't you love that? Don't you love it when God tests you? No. No, you don't. And neither do I. Especially those really good ones, right? Where he just puts the squeeze on you. And you feel the pressure, and you don't feel good, you don't feel happy, you don't feel nice about this whole situation. What's God doing? Has he gone on vacation? Is he taking a nap? Is he too busy to mess with you anymore? No, no. He has ordained a test for you. He ordained a test for Philip to test his faith, to show Philip where his faith was lacking. And it was lacking. It wasn't where it should be. What should Philip have said? Lord, you're the Son of God. You could cause manna to fall from the sky and feed all these people. There's nothing too hard for you. That's what Philip should have said, right? That's what we should say as well, but we often don't. God tests our faith as well. We have that initial faith, right, that Jesus gives us as a gift. You didn't believe and muster up faith on your own. He gave it to you as a gift. But guess what he does? He then tests that faith over and over and over again in order to help you grow, in order to strengthen that faith, to refine that faith, to draw the impurities out of it so that you can trust him. So that when the next problem comes and the next trial and the next test arrives, you'll trust him and you'll keep going with him rather than giving up on Christ. All right, next, not only do we see Philip and his faith being tested, but we also see some misunderstanding and ignorance in Philip. Now let's turn over to chapter 14 here of John. John 14. This is the famous, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. You know that passage well, I'm sure, many of you. Well, here we are in John 14, and Jesus is giving these wonderful truths about where he's going, and that he's going to bring the disciples with him one day. Well, Jesus says in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. That's quite a statement for Jesus to make. You know the Father and you've seen him. Now, who is it that speaks up here? It's Philip that speaks up. Verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it is sufficient for us. Let us see him. Let us see the Father. Let us see God. And that will be sufficient for us. Now, perhaps you've been somewhere and maybe in a public setting and you did what we call put your foot in your mouth. Well, this is a little bit of putting your foot in your mouth. Philip, do you know what you're saying? No, he doesn't. And so Jesus says in verse 9, have I been with you so long, and yet have you not known me, Philip? Do you still not know me? Do you still not grasp my identity? Do you still not know who I am, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? Philip doesn't get it yet. He doesn't grasp yet who Jesus really is. He doesn't grasp the true identity of Christ, and he's been with him for a long time. Relatively speaking, he's been with him for 3.5 years, roughly. And still, Philip doesn't get it. Well, we see in Philip misunderstanding and ignorance, and I hope you can see Philip as a mirror, and you can see your own misunderstanding and ignorance. Have you ever not gotten it? You ever been confused about who Jesus is or what he's doing or what his truth is all about? The disciples frequently were. They didn't understand. They didn't get Jesus many times. Well, Philip has been with him all this time, and he doesn't get a basic truth that Jesus is God and Jesus is the revelation of the Father. You want to know what God's like? You want to know God's character? You have him in the flesh before you. Paul says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. There he is. And Philip doesn't quite see it yet. Well, how little we know, right? We only scratch the surface in our knowledge of God and Christ and Christian life and what this whole thing is about. But isn't it a wonderful thing that even though we don't always get it, even though we misunderstand Jesus and his mission and his purpose in the world, he's patient with us. He didn't kick Philip out. He didn't say, okay, Philip, this experiment with you has failed. We've been at this for 3.5 years, and it's just not working. Okay? So go out there, see if you can find somebody else, and send them in here. Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't do that? And aren't you glad that Jesus didn't do that with you? That he's patient with you. That he's patient with all of us in our ignorance and our misunderstanding of who he is and what we're supposed to be doing and all of these things. He's patient. He's kind. He doesn't get rid of Philip. No, he knows who we are. He knows that we're often ignorant. He knows that we often misunderstand. But he loves us nonetheless. We are still his disciples, nonetheless. All right, that's Philip. We're going to skip over now back to Matthew 10. We're going to skip over Bartholomew, and we'll come back to him, Lord willing, next time. Let's move on to Thomas now. Thomas is the 7th apostle in our list. Thomas, or Tomas in Greek. As we saw with Philip, we do get more information on Thomas in the Gospel of John. So Thomas is only named here in verse 3, Thomas, and he's paired with Matthew the tax collector. But let's think now about Thomas. Who is Thomas? Now again, we have to go back to John for this, so let's go to John 11 now. John chapter 11. Now, what's the first thing you think of when you hear the name Thomas in the New Testament? Perhaps you think about his doubt. His unbelief. He's known as Doubting Thomas, right? Well, there's more to Thomas than just his doubt about the resurrection. So let's think about some of the other things we see from Thomas here in the New Testament. First, Thomas shows courage and commitment to Christ. In John 11 now, this is the chapter that gives us the story of the resurrection of Lazarus. But let's start here at the beginning, verse 6. So when he had heard that he was sick, that is, Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again, to the region of Judea. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? So to the disciples here who speak up, this doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Lord, we've been to Judea and they tried to kill you. They tried to stone you, throw rocks at you and kill you. Are we going to go there again? That's dangerous. That's not something that we want to do, is it? Jesus answers, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. All right, so Jesus says, we're going to Judea. And so now we get another disciple who speaks up. Who is it? Verse 16, then Thomas, the very Thomas from the list in Matthew 10. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. That's quite a statement, isn't it? It's quite a statement of courage. They're going into a dangerous situation. They're going into a hostile environment, we might say, in which Jesus is not loved by the religious authorities, by the religious establishment, and many of the Jews are against him. And so Jesus says, we're going, and Thomas says, let's go so that we may die with him. What commitment from Thomas? Now, we may think of doubting Thomas, but that's not the total picture. Here we have Thomas showing us faith and the kind of faith that we're all meant to have. Not faith that just kind of mentally believes in Jesus, right? Oh, sure, I believe that Jesus was a real person, that he died on the cross, that he rose again from the dead. I believe all of those things. There are many people who would say that, but they would not say what Thomas said. This is real, genuine, saving faith. Faith that says, Lord, I am with you even to the death. Even if it means losing my life. We've seen that from some of the other apostles in the list. James, the son of Zebedee, what happens to him? He's martyred. He's killed by Herod in Acts chapter 12. And so many of these, most of these men will lose their lives for the sake of Jesus. Now, Thomas may not have always lived up to this. This is one of his better moments, we might say. And we have our kind of good moments and bad moments, if you will, when it comes to faith. But he did display it on this occasion, and he teaches us here what it is we're supposed to be about. We're supposed to have this kind of faith commitment to Christ, the courage to go into a dangerous situation for Jesus. And there are dangerous situations out there for Jesus. Now, it's COVID-19 time, and there's a great deal of emphasis on being safe. Never thought I'd hear so many people say or hold up as the highest value to be safe. Now, I'm not going to get into all that today. You can ask me my opinion later, and that and 50 Cent will get you something somewhere. But, brothers and sisters, following Jesus is not safe. It's not a safe thing to do. It will get you rejected, ridiculed, persecuted. Oh, there may not be someone holding the bayonet at you right now in America because of your faith in Christ. But who knows? That may change. So you need to understand that being a Christian, being a disciple of this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not some, you know, when things are going well, I'll go to church. If I feel like it today, I'll do what God wants me to do. No, no. Thomas tells us this is a total commitment to Christ. A complete life commitment, even to go into dangerous circumstances and die for Christ. Now, unfortunately, Thomas was not all courage and commitment. Like us, he unfortunately lacked in certain ways. Let's go back now to John 14. John 14, we were just there a moment ago thinking about Philip, but Thomas is in John 14 as well. Now let's pick it up in verse 3. Jesus says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Now think about that last statement. Where I go, you know, and the way you know. You know where I'm going, and you know how to get there. Now, who is it that speaks in verse 5? It's Thomas. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Now, of all the people that you don't want to contradict, it's Jesus, right? But Thomas does. Now, I don't know if Thomas, you know, he said it with a humble heart or he's confused or whatever, probably confused. But he basically says, "Lord, you say that we know where you're going and we know the way to get there, but that's not true. We don't know where you're going and we don't know how to get there." Now, here's Thomas after all this time with some very basic questions that he's still confused about and doesn't get. And this brings about Jesus' famous response in verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Thank you, Thomas. Thank you, Thomas. Your ignorance, confusion, and misunderstanding gives us one of the greatest statements in all of the Bible, where Jesus tells us that there is salvation in no other. It is only through Christ that we can make our way to the Father. It is only through Jesus, through faith in Him, that we can get to heaven. Furthermore, the next thing we have to note about Thomas is his doubt and his unbelief. This, of course, as we mentioned a moment ago, is the most famous thing about him, his doubt. He is known as Doubting Thomas for a reason. Now, that may not be the fairest characterization. It may make you think that his life was one long, unending series of doubts and unbelief. That's not true. But it is a true description of Thomas in the latter portion of the Gospel of John, that Thomas does fail to believe in Christ's resurrection. He hears it from his other disciples, and he doesn't believe it. So now let's go to John 20. John 20, and beginning of verse 24. Again, John 20, and verse 24. "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came." Okay, so Thomas had been absent when Jesus had shown up in his resurrected glory. He wasn't with them. "The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We've seen the Lord.'" He's alive. Now what should Thomas say in response to this? "Glory to God, it's true." What does Thomas say instead? "So he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand in his side, I will not believe.'" "Your testimony, meaningless to me. I don't believe it. Unless he shows up and I can physically lay hands on him, then I will believe it, but not until then." And so, you know what happens. Verse 26, "After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace to you.' Then he said to Thomas." Okay, so now Jesus zeroes in on Thomas. Now, it's not just that Thomas failed to believe his fellow disciples' witness about the resurrection of Christ. It's not just that. Thomas also failed to believe the word of Jesus himself. Yes? Did Jesus, prior to his death, prophesy his own death and resurrection? He did. Mark chapter 8, for example. "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed," here we go, "and after 3 days, rise again." Now, Jesus had taught his disciples that, had told them that he was going to be rejected and crucified, but he was going to rise again. What did Thomas do with that? He didn't believe it. He doubted it. He remained faithless as it concerned this word about the resurrection. So here in John 20, Jesus zeroes in on Thomas. You think, how would I have felt at that moment when just a moment ago, I'm like, I will not believe it unless he shows up. And there he is. He shows up. Verse 27, then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. That was Thomas's problem. He was unbelieving. He failed to believe Jesus and his word about everything, including his resurrection. Now, Thomas believed in Jesus. We're not saying he didn't believe in Jesus. He did, but he failed to believe that Christ would rise again from the dead. And so Jesus calls him to faith. And that's what he calls you to. He calls you to believe. He calls you to trust in him and his word. He calls you to put your confidence in him. Many people say, I want all my questions answered. I want evidence set before me that proves beyond a shadow of a doubt to my satisfaction that Jesus is who he said he was, that he's the Son of God, and he's the only way of salvation. I need you to produce all this stuff for me. I told you I had a friend one time who said, if God would just do for me what he did for these people in the Bible, I'd believe. I'd believe. If I'm there at the parting of the Red Sea, of course I'm going to believe in God. If I'm there at Mount Carmel and the fire falls and consumes everything, stones, water, everything, of course I'm going to believe. If I'm there and Jesus, I see him face to face in the flesh, so to speak, would I believe in him? Of course I would. Not so fast. It's not evidence that we lack. It's a faithless, unbelieving heart that we have. You could put all the evidence in the world before the unbelieving, unregenerate man, and you know what he will do with that? 100% of the time, he will reject it. And he'll come up with some other explanation on why this is a sham and can't be trusted. It takes Jesus coming in and doing heart surgery and opening your eyes to the truth. That's what it takes. So here is Thomas, and Jesus calls him to faith. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas, believe me. Trust me. Verse 28. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Now, we don't know whether Thomas ever touched Jesus or not. I tend to think he didn't. That was all he needed, and now we're going to bow down and recognize the lordship and deity of the Master, of Jesus Christ. Wonderful response from Thomas. This should be the response of every Christian to the Lord Jesus, to say to him, you are my Lord and you are my God. You are the one I bow to as the supreme authority, the one whom I bow to with my entire life. One more lesson here from Thomas. Jesus said to him, verse 29, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Guess who that's for? You and me. How many of you have ever seen Christ in the flesh? Please don't raise your hand. That's a dangerous thing to do, I know. No, you have not seen the Christ. You have not laid eyes on him physically. You will one day if you believe in him. But you have not laid eyes on him. But yet you believe. Is that delusional? Is that crazy talk? I mean, if someone came to you and said, why do you believe in someone you've never seen before? Why do you trust so dearly in one that you've never laid eyes on physically? Well, because we lay eyes on him through faith. We believe in him, we believe in his gospel, we believe in his word, and he is no less real to us because we have not seen him in the flesh. Peter says of believers in 1 Peter, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. This is the description of the Christian. I believe in you, Lord Jesus, even though I have not seen you. I see you with the eyes of faith. Is that true of you? Do you see Jesus with the eyes of faith? What can we learn here from Doubting Thomas? Actually, there's quite a bit of encouragement in Doubting Thomas. Now, don't misunderstand. It's not that doubt's good. Doubt's not good in and of itself. Doubt and unbelief dishonors the Lord. Just like you're upset when people don't trust you. You ever notice that? How upset you get when somebody doesn't trust you, doesn't take you for your word, but yet we do it to God. Well, unbelief and doubt are not good things. Being faithless is not a good thing, but yet we are fallen and imperfect, are we not? We believe in Jesus. Thomas believed in Jesus, but he struggled with doubt and unbelief, and he gave in. He gave in on this matter of the resurrection, and he did not believe Jesus' word. And isn't that a mirror so that we can all look at ourselves? And we could all say, I'm doubting Nick. Or put your name in the blank. Have you ever doubted the Lord? Have you ever had doubts and skepticism in your mind, in your heart? Is this thing really true? Is Jesus really who he said he was? God, what are you doing in my life? Why are things not going the way I think they should go? Of course we have. We've all had doubts and we've all struggled with unbelief. But the good news is that doesn't disqualify you from being a disciple. The disciples of Jesus, the foundation of the church, Ephesians 2:20, includes a man who doubted, Thomas. And we could expand out and talk about the others as well and the doubts and unbelief that they had. We often doubt the Lord and fail to trust in him, but this does not disqualify us from being in his kingdom. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You can be a doubter and still be a Christian. Now, again, don't misunderstand. You're not to give in to those doubts. You're not to give in to that unbelief. It's a temptation like other temptations. You're to resist that and say, no, I'm not going there. Lord Jesus, I trust you. I believe you. And I'm going to remain committed to you because I trust you, because you've given me this faith. But the good news is that if you doubt, if you struggle with unbelief, don't give up on following Jesus because of that. What a terrible thing it would have been for Thomas to say, wow, I blew it. I completely ruined this. I said, I will not believe unless I see him and I can put my hands into the scars, the wounds. And then he shows up. Talk about feeling like a fool. For all your faithless, unbelieving talk, he did fail the Lord. But for all of that, how sad would it have been for Thomas to say, well, I guess I'll just go back to my old life. That would have been the wrong response, right? What do? You repent of your doubt and unbelief, and you renew your faith in Jesus and continue to follow him. Thomas, this is not the end of his discipleship here. He's going to continue on to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read in the scripture reading this morning, Acts 1, and who do you find in the upper room? You find Thomas there. Why? Because he believes. Because Jesus helped him overcome his doubt and unbelief, and put his trust in him. I pray that he's done that for you too. Do you believe? Do you believe in Jesus? Are you one of his disciples today? If you're not, put your faith in him. There is no one more trustworthy than the Lord Jesus Christ. Learn the lesson that Thomas learned and that Thomas teaches us. Put your faith in Jesus and follow him as his disciple. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the grace that you have shown us in making us disciples of Jesus. We are no more deserving than these 12 men were. We see their flaws and sins, their doubts and unbelief. And we see our own. We are reminded of our own. Oh Lord, how we need you. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us to believe in you as Philip did, to say along with Philip, we've found the Messiah, to search no more through the religions and philosophies of the world, but to conclude our search with Jesus and say, we found him. We pray, Lord, for ourselves that you would help us to be like Thomas, in courage and commitment to Jesus, being willing to die with our Savior. We pray that in our moments of doubt and unbelief, that you would be patient with us and forgive us and bring us back to a place of faith. Lord, we pray that you would help us to put our faith in Jesus Christ and in his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead for the forgiveness of our sins. And I pray, Father, for anyone here today who has not done that, and I pray that you would touch their heart and help them to put faith in Jesus and his death in their place, that they might find forgiveness for their sins through him. We'll thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.